Revelation 14, beginning at 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So great a salvation. So says Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, neglect is never a good thing, but often it's not intentionally bad. Have you ever noticed, for example, that your inspection sticker was way overdue? You neglected it. It wasn't intentional. You didn't say, I want to violate the state law. It just seems like other things got in the way and, well, you neglected it. Likewise, and while Hebrews takes this neglect very seriously, likewise, even the people of God who faithfully come to worship every week can neglect him in worship. They can fail to embrace and be empowered by the commands he gives for what holy worship is to be like. In other words, the ease and frequency of neglect in worship is something that, well, Scripture will have to address time and time again. And so it does. And perhaps this is the reason why Psalm 98 sounds so much like previous Psalms. Take, for example, Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Psalm 96. O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. And now Psalm 98, verse 1. O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. Why such holy reputation? Perhaps because of the ease of complacency and neglect. How easy it is, even for those who come faithfully to a sacred assembly, how easy it is to switch on autopilot and not really engage with what's going on here. Well, what makes the new song new is a fresh sense of the grace, mercy, awesomeness of God. You might recall that I've quoted Martin Luther on more than one occasion, the blood of Christ is as fresh to me as if it were shed this very hour. Oh, that God will give us a sense of the reality of his presence, our need for grace and his provision. But here we are. We have received such a great salvation. That is the antidote, is it not, to neglect? Let me briefly mention, for example, the greatness of salvation with regard to the threatenings of the Old Covenant. They were, well, we might think, rather severe, but they pale in insignificance to the greater threats and the greater clarity and the fuller revelation of what it means to be under the wrath of God as revealed by the New Covenant. The New Covenant shows much more clearly than the old, the wrath of God against sin. Likewise, in the new covenant, immortality and life and light have come to revelation. We see eternal life much more clearly than in the somewhat obscure predictions of the old. So here we have in the new covenant greater threats and a greater deliverance from them. Apostasy under Jesus is far worse than apostasy under Moses, because here is a greater revelation of grace and judgment in the gospel. So if you have received that and been delivered from clearer pronouncements of penalties, if you have been delivered from those clearer revelations, you have so great a salvation. Likewise, the payment required for your salvation under the gospel is far more costly than anything in the Old Testament. Not the blood of bulls and goats, not with gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Friend, you could have all the gold in Solomon's temple, and you could not pay for the smallest of your sins. It must be through the infinite wisdom of God in sending his beloved Son in his life of obedience, his suffering on the cross, his death and resurrection, him paying the ultimate so that you and I might be set free. So great a salvation, because so rich a price has been paid, which again is far greater than anything in the Old Testament. So how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You see, here's the challenge we face. Why is it so hard to make sinners sad and saints glad? Shouldn't saints be exuberant and joyful because of so great a salvation? Are you this morning having received so great a salvation? So since we are prone to complacency and neglect, we need the lesson of Psalm 98 once again. What do you think? Well, let's take a look at it. And the first thing we want to notice this morning, of course, is that all creation is called upon to praise the Lord. And I'll point this out thematically. Look at verses 1 and 4 through 6. We're in Psalm 98. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice, and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with a harp, with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord the King. Now, we recall from Psalm 95, which we looked at just a couple weeks ago, that there are two principal themes in public worship. There is the bowing down, quite literally the translation of the Hebrew and Greek word to worship, to make yourself low before the presence of God. More clearly, to kneel. If not physically, and you're welcome to do so, at least in your heart, to do obeisance to the great King of heaven and earth. This is what worship means. That's one theme we saw in 95. Does this sound familiar? And then there was that second theme of praise, more properly speaking, that exuberant outburst, that adoration, that acknowledgement, like the home team won the game on the last play of the game. It just, boom, it goes. And so both these themes accompany public worship. Now, our psalm, as you notice, doesn't mention the worship bow down part, but it sure mentions the exuberance part. You see that in the text. Does anyone see that in the text? Thank you. Okay. Because this is all about audibility today, if that's a word. Is that a word? Tell me later. Okay. In other words, friends, there's no such thing as whispered worship. There is no such thing as, unless you have laryngitis, barely audible, only being loud enough that maybe you can hear yourself sing, maybe. but you don't want anyone else to sing. Linguistically, that's indefensible. That's not what the Hebrew means. As I said earlier, in the Hebrew, like the English, shout means shout. It means to use your vocal powers, whatever they may be, to the max, to the praise of God's glorious grace. You would do that for your ball team. You would do that for your grandchild. You would do that for anything else. Your voice would find a voice. This is what worship must include. Must. It's a command. Did you notice? You and I are being commanded not only what to say and what to do, but yes, frankly, the exuberance with which we are to give God audible praise. So have we grown in the last few weeks since we looked at Psalm 95? Have you grown? Are you giving more of yourself mentally and physically to worship? You see, the call to worship with which we begin every worship service is just like igniting a fuse. And all this Holy Spirit gunpowder that's been assembled during the week, all the reasons to praise your Lord and King, boom, explode. You are just given opportunity to do it. This is how you come to worship. Shout to the Lord. Sing joyfully. It said again and again and again and again. You see that in the text. Does anyone see that in the text and want to let their pastor know they see it? Oh, that's a different question. No, let him know. Now, in our text, how do you turn up the volume? Notice, it's not with the instruments. What are the instruments mentioned? Now, real quick, and perhaps Peter will lead you in this direction tonight, but there were no instruments in the Mosaic tabernacle. There were a few which David introduced and Solomon continued. In New Covenant worship, the best we can tell, based on the synagogue, it was a cappella. A cappella in the synagogue, a cappella in the early church. Some will say, therefore, that's how it should be today. I leave that question aside. We're focusing on what is in this text and what was used at that time in ostensibly public worship. You have a harp, a stringed instrument. You have a trumpet, not a saxophone, a trumpet, like the priests in Numbers 10, alerting, calling the assembly together. You have the horn, the shofar. Now, I've heard Brother Bob's shofar, and I'm not commenting on his musical ability or inability, but it makes one sound. I mean, it's not the musical scale. You can't sing to the shofar, you really can't. It's a burst of happiness. Elsewhere, 1 Chronicles 25, you have other stringed instruments and cymbals. So there are percussion instruments, but notice this, friends, nothing like modern drums. Nothing like modern drums. Oh, they were common among the pagans. Not among the people of God. Oh, they had something like tambourines. We mentioned Miriam earlier, but they weren't used in the temple. So even if you say instruments in the temple, instruments today, what instruments were used? Harp also reappears in Revelation. Did you notice? So the musicians among us can correct me. But I don't think it's rather easy for a harp to drown out a singing congregation. To turn up the volume in this context is not to turn up the electric guitar. If something is missing in worship, it's not someone saying, well, what this worship service needs is a good drummer. No. What does the text say? Lift up your voice. So whatever instruments might be used. They would be used for acclamation, for exhilaration, for celebration, and in the case of the harp, to accompany your voice, even more pleasing to the ear of the Lord. You see how a biblical view of worship points to us relying upon the grace of God and not someone performing for us? Isn't that sweeter and more satisfying? Anyway, and as we've seen in ACE recently, it leads to more congregational participation rather than observation, like at a concert. So the way the voice is used in the text is highlighted. Who is to sing? All the peoples, Gentiles included. Themes of Isaiah are found in this text, including Isaiah 52, verse 10. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. No one is excluded. Well, you'll notice in verses 7 and 8, you can read them on your own, that there is an addition to this choir or chorus, and it is creation. What do you have in your text? Who is singing there? Who is joining their voices to ours? Who is the groaning, moaning creation of Romans 8 now given opportunity to sing praise unto God? Well, what's happening here? Look at the text. You have a sea roaring. You have rivers clapping. You have hills jubilant. They're all joining in. My friend, if you are a true environmentalist, and I hope you are, when you put your ear to the earth, what do you hear? This is what it says. Care for me, but don't worship me. Worship the same God I do. That's what the earth is saying. You will never get animal rights right until you get God's rights right. All creation will join him. So congregation, lift up your voice. Don't think so much about yourself. Let the word of God ignite like the coiled up kinetic energy of a sprinter ready to launch from the starting blocks. When you hear that call to worship, ignite, launch forth, and let the Holy Spirit do his work. Don't hinder the Almighty. Well, secondly, our text will give us two major reasons for this explosion of praise. And it's redemption that has come, it's redemption that will come. Look at 2 and 3. Like the previous psalm, our text collapses the future into the recent past, or we might say the present. Verses 2 and 3. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Something has happened. The psalmist has observed it. And in it, in this recent event, he sees the future. It's all collapsed into one. The present has become the future. The future has become the present. We've seen it. But what he speaks of is so much greater, he must be anticipating the future as well. Now, we're familiar with the idea of a microcosm. And what we do with space, God does with time. What we do with space, God does also with time. What's a microcosm? A little portion of the world that represents a larger whole. So, for example, in the early days of the 20th century, the south side of Bethlehem was a microcosm of the whole world. You had workers from almost 60 countries laboring there at Bethlehem Steel. And the world, as it were, was shrunk down to 130 acres. That's your microcosm. That's your picture of all the ethnicities of the globe, right there, laboring in the steel mills. Well, what Psalm 98 does is shrink time and put it right there. Past deliverance, present deliverance, future deliverance. It's all here. This is how the scriptures think. You could call it already, not yet. Call it a microcosm. And with the theme of Isaiah so close to the surface here in the psalm, you know the two great events in the Old Testament history, the two pillars of deliverance were the Exodus and the return from Babylonian captivity. Likely he's thinking of the latter. Friends, what would it be like to finally come home after 70 years in Babylon? Have you ever been away for days or weeks from home and you couldn't wait to get back? It would have been just for God to send Judah for her harlotry. She loved to sing the songs of the idols rather than Jehovah. It would have been just for Judah to be absorbed like so many other conquered nations in Babylon and forgotten forever. It would have been just for God to leave her there and let her suffer and never come back home. But God couldn't forget. He says in Isaiah chapter 49, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you." Isaiah is to give this message. Comfort, yes, comfort my people. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord double for all her sins. And so the suffering servant of Isaiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, pays for more than is not necessary for the salvation of his people. Come home, Judah. Come home, covenant child, on the path of destruction. Come home. Come home. And so the joy when they come home is greater than when Johnny comes marching home again. It's greater than the Allied tanks rolling through Rome and all the Italians waving the American flag. This is a greater joy because you're not merely coming home to earthly Jerusalem. You, by faith, are coming to the heavenly. You're coming home. And it's not merely that Israel has suffered twice for her sins. You have been given a perfect righteousness in Christ. Gleaming, spotless, eternal. How could you not sing? How could you not? He's the word of God for your ignorance. He's the lamb of God for your guilt. He's the water of life for your thirst. He's the bread of life for your hunger. He's your good shepherd for your lostness. He's the resurrection and the life for your mortality. He's the way, the truth, and the life for your confusion. He's the Prince of Peace for your anxiety. How could you not come to him? But you come by faith. Come today to Jesus Christ by faith. And all of this Psalm 98 will be like preaching to a choir already in song. Well, there's another judgment and redemption yet to come. You see that in verse 9. The Lord is coming. He will judge the earth. And of course, this should rejoice the hearts of the saints, as we saw last week. But let me mention also that judgment is not merely God punishing the wicked. And of course, we know judgment begins with the household of God. Friends, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And God is at work today judging his church as well. But catch this thought. Judgment is preparatory to cleansing. As it was in Noah's day, for the world to start afresh and to cleanse the earth, well, that's what judgment did. It washed away. When Judah went to Babylon, she had forfeited the peace of the land because she violated the sabbatical year. And so 2 Chronicles tells us that God did a quid pro quo, an exact judgment, that for every year they violated the sabbatical year when their land was to lie fallow, they would spend that year in Babylon. Then the land had peace. And the new heavens and the new earth come through a cleansing fire. So judgment will cleanse and prepare for something better. Does that cause you to sing, to rejoice, that not only will wickedness be put down, but something better, the eternal shalom, is on its way? So people of God, when God judges the church, when Jesus, as it were, in Revelation 2 and 3, speaks to his beloved congregations as he does to us today, let us not resist him. When he says, I love you, but this has to change, listen to him. Repent of whatever the sin is. It's not your friend. When he says, this attitude, this action has to go, let go. Find forgiveness, and you will find new reason to shout joyfully to the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, all good news, but while the door of the ark is open, compel them to come in and sing joyfully now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.